Thank you, Peter, very much. Okay, we left off last time, I believe, at question 5. According to Romans 8, 37 through 39, how do we gain victory and what can stop our victory? Let's go ahead and look at that text together. Let's begin at verse 31, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall let anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful, positive, upbeat passage. So, according to this passage, how do we gain victory and what can stop our victory? Okay? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And as long as we choose to remain in Christ, Romans 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation and nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And he lists all these different possibilities, the confidence that we can have in him. All right, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 58, how do we gain that victory? Someone like to read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 58.
I'll read it.
All right, thank you, Mitchell.
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
All right, steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And specifically, how do we gain the victory? Yeah, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how does this apply to our daily living? What happened when you tried to make yourself holy? I assume he's assuming that you've had periods of time maybe where you tried to have a kind of a bootstrap religion and kind of do it all on your own, based on your own strength, your own willpower. How'd that work for you?
Frustrating.
Okay, frustrating. Yes, Colin?
I think it's a very great temptation of pride because you're looking for it, and then if you see what seems like virtue in yourself, you're like, oh, hey, I'm being virtuous now. You know, it's just very easy to be prideful.
Okay. It's also easy to be filled with despair when you suddenly realize, uh-oh, this isn't working. So it's kind of either filled with despair and you kind of say, give up, I can't do this. Or perhaps you wind up like a Pharisee thinking, hey, look at me, I am doing this. Instead of understanding that this is all about learning to rely upon God and help him to work through us. The admonition, try harder, we all need to do our part, but sometimes we need to recognize that there's a power greater than ourselves that we need to tap into, which I think all a part of this living by and through grace. All right, number 2, do you still want to quit sinning and be holy? Who is going to make that happen? Okay, you have to exercise your will, but ultimately, again, you need to put on, as we're talking about in our sermon series, the whole panoply of God, the whole armor of God that is going to give you both protection and success in spiritual warfare. What has God done, and what is he doing to make you holy? How would you summarize that? Okay, he's provided us with Jesus Christ, but so he sanctified us through his blood. And then as a Christian, we have continual cleansing and access to his blood if we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. And then daily his spirit works in me to do his good will and his good pleasure, Philippians 2 and verse 13, and transforms me from one degree of glory into another, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, which comes from the Lord who is spirit. And we need to make sure that we do not ever choose to practice sin, just to habitually give in to sin, because when that happens, Ephesians 4:30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's not a completely passive thing. I think it's fascinating that, why does it say grieve the Holy Spirit? Why don't you grieve God or grieve the Lord? Obviously, you grieve all of the Godhead when we choose to willfully sin or reject the promptings of our conscience. Why do you think he specifically talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit by choosing darkness instead of light? What's the metaphor? Yes, Todd.
Yeah,
it is. And that shows how all the different aspects of the Godhead are working and helping us to be what we ought to be if we choose to seek him. Obviously, he even says you have to do it in Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you search me for me with all your heart. And it's a matter of deciding to get off the throne and let Jesus be enthroned there, and then you hand him the reins by faith, knowing that that's the thing that God wants. And when that happens, he can work in us. So once we become a Christian, someone recently asked me if I believed in baptismal regeneration. You know, I think the actual answer to that is we believe in Holy Spirit regeneration, according to Titus 2. And the point at which that happens is when we choose to be baptized into Christ. So it's a matter of a connection. And so once that happens, then you are quickened and made alive, and you come up out of that watery grave, arising to walk into a new life. And now you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And if you ever choose to walk away, to willfully sin, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, that kind of thing. You start to practice sin and you actually reject God's will, then the Holy Spirit eventually has to leave you. You're no longer a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not a child of light, but a child of darkness. So that can happen, and that is a warning that is given. But we can have confidence that if we are in Christ and we walk in the light and we follow our conscience and we want to see the Word of God to be working in our hearts and in our minds, then we're told that those that are born of God, the idea is continually born of God, cannot continually practice sin, which, because that's where the power is. Yes?
Just a couple things in terms of, you know, I mean, obviously, God, once we accept God into our lives, he works in our lives, but we continue to work ourselves. And what I find helpful is from Psalms 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners. sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So that practice, I think, keeps us on course and keeps us connected to the power that we need to be what he wants us to be.
Yeah, nourishes the soul. Yeah, yeah. I heard somebody give the illustration one time. Somebody goes to the doctor and says, you know, I just feel weak. I don't feel physically strong. I just don't have much energy. And finds out the person hasn't been eating. And the doctor says, you know, that's not too much of a surprising result if you don't give your body the nourishment that it needs. So why don't you go ahead and try to have a good, nutritious, balanced diet and get some exercise and do your part, and then come back and we'll talk about how you're feeling before we give you any drugs. And sometimes people come with spiritual weakness, struggles with sin, they're having all types of problems, a lack of self-control, lack of joy, and you find out they've not been nourishing their soul. They've not been doing their part to worship, to lift their spirit up, to meditate and dwell upon God's promises and his will and to trust in God. And you, no wonder, you know. We understand if you don't eat physically, eventually you die, but the same thing is true if we don't nourish our souls. And so, yes, I don't, you know, we don't want to go to one extreme or the other. There's a partnership here where we have to choose to seek God and to do our part, but recognizing that ultimately, once we do that, his power and his part is greater than our part, which is where grace comes in. And that's an important message that sometimes gets lost when we, you know, are focusing in on our part, which is important as well. So what will your life look like when you have confidence in God's work in you? Yes, Lance? Yes.
It's just a relief, and I just wish all people in the world could just look at that and say, hey, that's the life I want to be.
Yeah, what Peter talks about, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. You do your part, and then after that, you just leave it in his hands. Recognizing that he has already won the victory for us. We just have to claim it. In Joshua chapter 6, it's fascinating to me that he tells them that, okay, this is what you have to do to take this city. You know, you got to march around the walls, you know, one time for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. And then he says, I want you to blow the ram's horn and shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city. You know, there's no connection between marching around walls and them falling. From a human perspective, it makes no sense. That's the whole point. It was a test of faith. So when they did what God told them to do and trusted him by faith, though from their perspective, it was meaningless, but God said, do it, so I'll put my faith in him. Then they are told to blow the ram's horn, which is really neat because in ancient battles, you blew the ram's horn after you fought the battle and declared you've won. So it's like you blow the ram's horn and the people in the city of Jericho must have been amazed. What do you mean? We haven't even started fighting yet. You're already blowing the ram's horn claiming you've won? I mean, that must have been a great sense of you're trusting in God to do this for you by faith. And so it's over because you've done by faith what I've asked you to do. So blow the ram's horn. Declare the victory has been won. And sure enough, the walls come tumbling down and the people go, whoa, what's going on? I mean, and apparently there were just very, very minimal of any casualties on the part of God's people because they trusted in God by faith for the victory. And so you're facing the temptation, you're dealing with some tremendous life challenge, you don't know how you're going to deal with it, and suddenly you remember, my main battle here is against principalities and powers and mights and dominions, and God has already, through Christ, disarmed them on my behalf. And I just have to claim that by faith. That's what Christ did for me at Calvary. So blow the ram's horn and move forward with confidence. Put on that helmet of salvation and think about that plume of horsehair that they'd have at the top of that helmet as they walked out with a sense of confidence because the victory's already been won. Boy, that's amazing. I was talking to somebody the last 2 weeks that's struggling with pornography, and he's very embarrassed about it, and he's just, you know, trying to keep himself from what for him has become an addiction. And we were talking about some of these principles that he needs to believe that God working through him is stronger than this addiction, and that eventually if he starves this out and stops feeding it, that it will cease having a hold over him. But you've got to have a sense of faith. So much of this is all in our head. And if you just have faith as a mustard seed, what? All things shall be possible unto you. And once you witness that in your own life, it further buttresses your faith because you know this isn't you, but a higher power working through you. And that becomes a great testimony that we can give others. I'm mindful of Jesus in John 11, 40 through 45, where we're dealing with the raising of Lazarus, which of course is just a week before Christ himself is raised. And everyone's weeping because Lazarus has died. And it even says in verse 35 that Jesus wept. But listen to what it says here in John 11, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the multitudes that standeth around, I said it, and they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Did you pick up what Jesus was doing? It's like he says, now, Lord, I'm only saying this for the benefit of the people, so they'll know that this is your power and that this is happening because of my prayer request. And so in advance, he thanks the Lord for answering his prayer prior to the prayer actually being answered. Does that sound like a prayer of faith to you? I mean, he's so sure that what God is going to do is what he's going to do that he's in advance thanking the Lord for doing what he hasn't done yet. That kind of like blowing the ram's horn before the battle's actually won because you're so sure that it's going to be won. Wow, Lord, increase our faith that we can really trust him when we know we ask according to his will. Okay, let's look at lesson 3. And let's start with our case study. And I'd like to have as much participation here as we can. Tim Donaldson walked quietly into the family conference room in the hospital. Having been directed there by the woman at the registration table, he knew what he was going to find out. Connie Jacob's husband had died. Two of Jacob's children, ages 6 and 2, were being a little wild over there in the corner. The 17-year-old daughter was, not surprisingly, absent. Connie's mother was trying to keep the two boys occupied. Connie was leaning against her dad's shoulder, hands covering her face, tears leaking between her fingers. He was stroking her hair with one hand as his tears fell on top of her head. Connie's stepmother was sitting in the corner opposite of her mom, and her in-laws were quietly sobbing across the room. As Tim walked in with Bible in hand, Connie, a faithful Christian, looked up, sniffed, and without any conversational pleasantry, said, "When is God going to make it stop? I can't handle any more of this." The years had been hard for Connie. Her parents had divorced a few years ago. Between her two oldest children, she had gone through 4 miscarriages and then another between the 2 youngest. The 17-year-old daughter had been causing troubles. She'd run away from home twice, had been to rehab for drug use once. She was awaiting a hearing for a parole violation. It had almost nothing to do with her parents. Connie's husband had lost his job a few months earlier and had just started a new job 2 weeks earlier. It was a good job, and they had talked about how this must have been God's blessing, you know, closing a door to open a better one. And now he lay covered with a sheet in the ER, waiting to be taken down to the morgue in the basement. Tim knelt beside her, took her hand in his, looked her in the eye, and said, "Connie, I know things have been tough, but I want you to know that you are strong enough. God wouldn't let this happen if he didn't think you were strong enough to deal with it." And then he led those present in prayer. "Dear God, this is a tough situation. It's going to be hard, but I ask you to please let Connie know she's strong enough to get through this. Lift her up and let her be a strength to her family and kids. Thank you, God, for hearing our prayer." Boy, I can relate to trying to comfort a family who's mourning through the sudden loss of a loved one, but especially difficult when you've got a young family like this, and a young man who leaves behind a widow and 3 children, and apparently was the primary provider in the home. So, what do you think of Tim's prayer? What are your thoughts? Yes, Blair. Just admonishing you, be strong, try harder. If you know in your heart of hearts you're just about ready to fall into a million pieces, that's not very comforting. If anything, it's like, really? That's all you've got to say? And so the message of the gospel should be something beyond that, which is have someone else bear the burden, right? You know what? You don't have to try to deal with this based on just your own strength. There is a means by which you can trust in God and you can cast your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. Do you need to make some effort on your part? Yes, but ultimately the trust needs to be in a higher power. So we're back to the same theme that is often forgotten at times like this. So, anybody else had any thoughts? Yes, Colin.
When I read his prayer, to me it just seems like there's maybe a little bit of doubt in him, even, and just like a kind of dread about what they're going to experience. Just like he's not, like he doesn't have real faith, kind of. But that's, how do I, it's really hard to put in the words. I just feel like there's something of doubt in when I read the words.
Yeah, well, maybe so. We don't know. This is all hypothetical. But the point is that sometimes when people are going through tough times like that, that's so often the advice that we hear. And the focus is so often on you being strong. You can do this, instead of backing up and trusting in God to do it along with you. Let's put it that way. Yes.
There's no petition for God's help.
Okay.
If you ask, you will receive. You're asking for God's help.
Well, what he says is, "Dear God, I ask you to please let Connie know she's strong enough." It's kind of a backdoor petition for God. All right. But yes, I understand. Yes,
well,
Todd.
The first
Sure, sure. Several verses come to mind that probably would have been helpful at a time like this. Habakkuk 3:19, Jehovah is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. And he will help me to walk in the high places. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 3, I always think about Julie Andrews and the opening scene of Sound of Music. Beautiful picture of the Alps, and she's singing. She says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my strength. Then the next part says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let my foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. So, from whence cometh my strength? And in the picture there, in the Sound of Music, it's like this just wonderful array of God's handiwork reminds you of his presence and his power, which is why nature oftentimes makes us feel closer to God. In Isaiah 41:13, I, Jehovah, will hold you in my right hand and strengthen you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, the Lord will go ahead of you. He will be with you. Do not be dismayed. He will not fail you or forsake you. Don't you think those would be verses to read or to share with someone at a time like that, that will help them to feel like, hey, I don't have to do this alone, and I've got a strength beyond my own, which right now I know is just not adequate. Amen. Okay. So do you think Connie is strong enough? Why or why not? Yeah, I put down not on her own. And I was thinking of the verse that Colin quoted for us last week, Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed be the man who what, Colin? Yeah, cursed is the one who even thinks that they could do it on their own. If any man boast, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But if any man boast, let him boast in this, that I am Jehovah, and I practice loving kindness and righteousness, and I delight in those who come to know me. Great reminder in Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. What would you have said to Connie about her strength to get through this? Blair, how would you phrase it?
What would I remind her?
Yeah, what would you have said to Connie as she's just ready to just feel like she's going to fall apart? It's a sister in Christ. Yeah, good advice. Zechariah 4:6, not by your power or your might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful part of prophecy? Zechariah 4:6. Yes, Judy.
What they experience. I know it's harsh and it's gives us an example that we too can also overcome.
Yep, I agree. Others living lives of faith and overcoming great obstacles can be great inspirations to us. No, and should be. No doubt about it. All right. Keith, yes.
Nothing in this text gives any suggestion that Connie's a believer to begin with. So did I miss something? Have you seen anything that suggests that she is a Bible-believing person? If she isn't, we'd be talking to her a whole lot differently. Oh, I missed that. Sorry. She's a Bible Christian. Yes, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it says that at the very beginning. This is a preacher going in and comforting a family that's a part of his congregation. It's all right. We're saved by grace. We all make mistakes. Yes, go ahead, Lance.
Just looking from Tim's point of view, I guess sometimes, even for myself, you get so emotional or things are so, no matter what a person says, it's all of a sudden afterwards I look at, oh, man, now I can see where that person's trying to help me. And maybe she just wasn't receptive.
Yeah, well, at a time like this, it is so hard to know what to say, how to pray, and it always fascinates me that when Job was suffering so and his three friends came, that they did really well until they opened their mouths. And then they weren't comforts, they were thorns in his side and made his suffering even worse. They first just sort of sat there with him and didn't say anything and just... their presence was a comfort. In fact, they were there. And sometimes we need to remember that it's not an intellectual expose on the problem of human suffering that someone needs in a moment like that as much as just weep with those who weep and care for those who are hurting. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. 7 through 10, this famous passage about Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Someone like to read that aloud? Yes, Todd, go for it.
And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations for this reason, to keep from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness than the power of Christ may dwell in that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong.
Yeah, that's an amazing passage, isn't it? The word here that's translated thorn in the flesh is the idea in the original of like being impaled. I mean, it's a very, very serious pain. And this isn't very profound, but number one, why do you think Paul wanted the thorn removed? I mean, I put it hurt. the pain was a constant burden to him. I mean, you know, who wouldn't? I'm not sure that's the greatest question here. It's kind of obvious, but any thoughts about that? Gail said it was certainly a distraction, maybe, for what he felt was his work. Unless you're a masochist, people don't enjoy pain.
Well, I think we can always work better if we feel good. If we are 100%, we can throw a lot more into it. But therein lies the danger of pride.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and
so I when I first saw that scripture, I thought, what does that have to do with Connie? But it does. It really does. Because maybe she wasn't suffering from pride. It sounds like she's pretty humble there. But there's that possibility of
Well, this has to do with the situation with Connie because she's weak, but there can be a blessing in recognizing our weakness, because in that we can learn to lean upon the Lord and find strength in Him. So I think that's why he's mentioning that here. Go ahead, Mitchell.
When I read about Paul's thorn in the flesh, I get the indication, and I could be mistaken, but I get the indication that this was something that was purposely given to him by the Lord, and that this was something that God did, and Paul says, I want to take it away, please take it away. He's like, no, you're just going to have to deal with it. It's for your own good or something like that. But that's the intent I get. I don't want to make the leap to say that every bad thing that happens to me was specifically put on me by the Lord for some other purpose. Because the fact of the matter is bad things happen to good people, and it's not always because they needed it.
Or they're being punished.
So I don't know that this poor lady having her life fall apart, her husband die, and all of this stuff is because of something she did. As much as it is, we live in a sinful world, and sinful things happen to good people.
You mean bad things happen?
Bad things happen to good people because of the sins of others.
Yes.
And I don't want to attribute what was said to Paul directly to Connie. Now, I know that there's some parallels there, but if I was to sit down with this poor lady, I'd probably just cry along with her and tell her I was sorry to hear all this bad stuff and ask for the Lord's help. But I don't know that I would have any profound words of wisdom about how this is going to be good for her, having her husband die, raise a family by herself.
Yeah, would not be the thing to say, I don't think. But God can work things out for good. But yes, at the time, you need to hurt with them. I agree. Remember, though, that it says the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, and that God could have removed what Satan sent but chose not to. That seems to be the picture. But I understand and agree with your comments that because God chose not to remove it, there's a sense in which you can attribute the fact he still has it to him. So that's fine. Why did God say his grace was sufficient? Because
boast gladly, therefore, so he would boast rather about Christ rather than his weakness.
Okay, yeah. In other words, there was blessing to you now in your circumstance, even though you may not realize it. Why was Paul willing to boast in his weaknesses? Because when he's weak, he realizes he's strong, because then he can tap into the real source of strength through his beloved son. How did this thorn in the flesh solidify Paul's relationship with God? Helped him to be humble so that he could rely upon God and get through this in that way. And then, you know, there were a lot of things. I mean, who wrote most of the New Testament? You know, the Apostle Paul, and who's caught up into the third heaven and have all these special revelations. You can see why that might be a temptation to think he's Mr. Big Stuff. And yet he always focused on God's grace and how he, of all sinners, he felt like he was chief.
And James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures or perseveres in a trial when he will be approved. And when he has, will be approved and given a crown.
Mm-hmm.
So there's blessing in that, and that sometimes you have to endure or persevere. Sometimes that's all you can do. It's not a matter of will and strength to do particular things, but to endure with the Lord, letting him hold you.
And that can strengthen you and refine you. What then was the real manifestation of God's grace with which Paul needed to be satisfied? I just put down his salvation in Christ and his strength in the inner man. Okay, let's quickly, we've only got a couple minutes here, consider a parallel. In Ephesians 5, Paul compares a relationship with Jesus to that of a husband and wife. The wife is told to submit to her husband. How does Paul's command to the husband set the wife free to submit? How does that parallel God's grace with his children? We're running out of time. Anybody know how to answer that quickly and concisely? Melissa?
Well, if the husband truly loves his wife as Christ loves the church, then it's an absolute pleasure as a wife to submit. Because I know that everything that he's doing is in my best interest.
And of course, that's what we do, that's true with God. And the difference is God is perfect, our husbands are not, and so we can put even more confidence in him, right? But you don't mind submitting to someone who truly loves, right? He may be nearly perfect, but he hadn't arrived. So, any rate, okay, we'll pick up with daily living in grace and lesson 4, the price of grace and the appropriate scriptures. Thank you for your comments today and for being here in Bible class. Really good having you with us.